When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Miss Lori, I guess you can go find the kids. All right. Well, let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for each individual here this morning, created lovingly and caringly by you. We thank you for the great gift that each person is to this body and to the world, to our neighborhoods and workplaces. Our families. We celebrate this truth even as we acknowledge that in many ways we fail to live into the identity and the call and the person that you've created us to be. So, Lord, use this time to strip away some of our defenses, peel back some of the layers that we build up between us and you. And as we come to your word together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Going back in order to go forward. Did anybody in this room watch the show Lost when it was on? Okay, we got a few. Yeah, all right. So, one of the lines that was shouted several times towards the end of that show was, "We have to go back!" There's time travel involved. There was all sorts of complicated things. But the reality was, in that show, that in order to fix things in the present, they had to go back, right? And so literature, movies, shows love to explore this idea. What happens when you go back in time and change something? Does it really affect the present, right? These are questions that like physicists and scientists and just people love to think about and talk about. We're endlessly captivated by the idea of like how our actions affect the future and how past actions affect the present, right? Because we know it to be true. We know that like something happens and it triggers something. We know that if I wasn't there that day at that time, my life would be completely different, right? There are some people have those dramatic stories where, okay, and if that person didn't show up, I would be dead right now. Or, you know, whatever. If that person didn't wake up just in the nick of time, right, they would have sideswiped me, I would have been gone, right? There's all these things of what if in our lives. So, in fiction, we like to explore the idea of going back, if we could actually go back in time and change things. in real life, as far as I know, nobody in this room has access to a time machine. Let me know if you do. But we have to go back too, but not in a time machine. We have to go back through our lives, and sometimes through our parents' lives and grandparents' lives, in order to reconcile with some things that drastically shape who we are now and the ways that we behave right now. Now, this may be uncomfortable territory for some of you. I don't think it's entirely comfortable territory for anybody, just so you know. But for some people, it may be excessively uncomfortable territory. But we do. We have to go back. The title of today's message is Going Back in Order to Go Forward, right? The point is not to go back so we can live in the past. That's not any teaching that I want to give you today. It's going back in order to go forward, because life can only be lived forward and understood backwards. A quote from the great Dane, Soren Kierkegaard. That's my special nickname for Soren Kierkegaard, the great Dane. All right, so first question, why doesn't a lifetime of spirituality in the church always transform lives and relationships? This is sort of the premise question for the program of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. We identify a problem. Some people live in the church their whole lives, go to Bible studies, pray all the time, and still are just super messed up, right? Don't know how to relate to one another, just have all sorts of brokenness that should be on some level fixable, right? I mean, there's some level at which everybody will always have a level of brokenness in our lives, right? But some of us make the same, I'll use a polite term, foolish mistakes over and over and over and over again. Not because we want to, not because we're trying, not because we're not praying and reading our Bibles every day, but because there's something else we have to address in our lives. Emotionally healthy spirituality seeks to address this question. And this quote from Pete Scazzaro, and he's the creator of EHS, this quote, and I'm not sure if he came up with it or he borrowed it from somewhere else, but I think it sums up the problem pretty clearly, especially as we talk about going back in order to go forward. Jesus lives in our hearts, but Grandpa lives in our bones. How do you like that? If you just want to write down one thing today, maybe that's what you need to write down. Jesus lives in our hearts, but Grandpa lives in our bones. Some of you have wonderful grandpas. Some of you, some of you have great, wonderful great-grandpas too. Grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads who raised you in the faith, nurtured you. And you may know this already, but there's no perfect people, and there's no perfect parents, and there's no perfect grandparents. I'm not sure if you knew that, in case you didn't. Hopefully that didn't give you a little start in your heart, but I think that's no surprise to anyone. If we have pain in our past, sometimes it's really hard to go back there, right? We want to avoid it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. Sometimes we bury it, lock it up. But here's the reality is that if we don't reconcile with the past, we will be locked inside it. It is by ignoring it that we end up locking ourselves inside our past. By not addressing, revisiting, exploring the wounds and hurts of our past, and celebrating the joys of our past, right? Because sometimes you find out, oh, I thought Grandpa was a monster, but actually, did you hear about this one thing? One redeeming quality that I find out about him, and it's like, oh, that's beautiful. That's good news. But if we don't reconcile with the past, we'll be locked inside it. See, we think by ignoring it, we're not living in the past, right? I don't think about the past because I don't want to live in the past, but the reality is, if I don't think about the past, I already am living in the past. Because my past is dictating my future because I'm not thinking about it. If I'm not thinking about my life, Grandpa, Grandma, Mom and Dad, their lives are just kind of feeding into me thoughtlessly, and the wounds and the good, you know, the gifts are just being perpetuated over and over because we'll just live by instinct. We'll live by the way we always did it, the way we were taught to do it. Some of those things are wonderful. Some of the things we were taught, I don't want to like bash the past. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But the reality is, no matter how great our past was, everybody has some wounds back there. Agreed? All right, so we're talking about Joseph. Kathy read for us sort of the end, the climax of the story of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat. What happened there? Interesting. Okay. Talk a little bit about Joseph's family history, because we have a lot of Joseph's family history. It goes back, I'm going to go back 3 generations. There's a history of lying in Joseph's family. His great-grandfather Abraham, okay, I just had to make sure I got the generations right. His great-grandfather Abraham lied several times about his wife Sarah, said that she was his sister. Now this was, you could say, pragmatically speaking, this was a necessary thing, but set a precedent. Prominent lies to important officials. Isaac and Rebecca lied to one another repeatedly. They tried to fool one another. They tried to pull one over on each other. Rebecca loved Esau, Jacob, or Isaac loved Jacob, and there was all sorts of lies around that. Jacob lied to everyone. In fact, Jacob means deceiver. He began his life with a lie, and he stole his brother's birthright. Lies everywhere. And of course, Joseph's 10 brothers lied about his death, told Dad the story that he was kidnapped and that he was, or not kidnapped, that he had died, brought the bloody coat to Dad and kept hush-hush about this secret for over 10 years, right? So history, family history of Joseph's line, lying. Favoritism, Abraham favored Isaac, Isaac favored Esau, nope. Isaac favored Jacob. No, he did favor Esau. He ended up picking Jacob because Jacob tricked Isaac. You're right, okay. Jacob favored Joseph. Famously, he gave him that amazing coat of many colors until when Joseph was gone, then he favored Benjamin. But there's always a favorite, right? This family system is very, like, not subtle about who their favorites are. Isaac is the chosen one. Yeah. Okay, so favoritism. A couple more. Cut off relationships between brothers. Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was brought up to live in his father's house. Ishmael was sent away with his mother out to the desert, out to a completely different land in order to grow up. Jacob was fled Esau because he stole Esau's birthright and inheritance, and he figured that Esau was out to get him, so he ran away from him, spent most of his life just running away. And of course, the separateness, when Joseph was sold into slavery, well, then he ended up becoming head honcho in Egypt, but separate, cut off from his brothers for over a decade. Poor marriages. Abraham had a child out of wedlock. Isaac and Rebecca, I talked about, had this terrible relationship. She loved one kid, and he loved the other one, and they fooled each other and tricked each other and lied to each other. Jacob had 2 wives and 2 concubines. None of them were models of great relationships, great conflict resolution, or great honesty in life, right? So this is the family history that Joseph carries. And Joseph's story is long in Scripture. And if you include his mom and dad's story, his grandma and grandpa's story, and his great-grandma and great-grandpa's story, it's really long. It's the entire book of Genesis. From Genesis chapter 12 on, 12 to 50 is that story of those 4 generations of this family. Now, I want to move ahead in Joseph's story. All these things, you know, we're not going to We're not going to be able to tease out how all this affects everything, but it's important to note what Joseph's history is. But at the end of the story, the part that Kathy read for us, there is a reckoning for Joseph. He is reintroduced to his brothers near the end of the story. And I want to pay attention to the reactions in the meeting of the story. So remember, Joseph was the favorite, got this beautiful coat. His brothers sold him to a slave master into Egypt, covered the robe in goat's blood, I believe it was, and brought it back to dad and said, he's dead. But really, they had sold him into slavery, but as a slave, Joseph rose up in the ranks because he was just gifted in interpreting dreams and eventually becomes the right-hand man to the Pharaoh. Okay, that's the shorthand version of the story. But as the right-hand man of the Pharaoh, Joseph begins collecting grain for a famine. And so all the people in the region have to come to him to receive rations that only he has prepared for, because he's the one that knew the famine was coming because he was interpreting visions from God. Okay, are we clear on the story? Clear as mud? If you didn't know it already, that's the basics of this story. So eventually, now it's been over a decade, his brothers come to Egypt for food during the famine. And Joseph is the one giving out that food. So he sees his brothers for the very first time in over 10 years. His brothers who left him for dead, left him in slavery, pretended he was dead. Genesis 42, verse 24. This is the first time that they come. It says that he turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. It's like they come and he turns away. He has to leave the room. He weeps. He recovers himself, and then he comes back. He had to weep. Next chapter, chapter 43. When his brother Benjamin, his only brother who has the same father and mother, he sees Benjamin for the first time, and deeply moved at the sight of his brother Joseph, hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. This is Joseph's response to seeing his brothers for the first time. In chapter 45, finally it says, Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence!" So there was no one alone with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. See, eventually, he had to reveal himself. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians could hear him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph had a family history of lying, of cutting off relationships back three generations. He tried it. He tried to continue the lie. When his brothers came, he tried to pretend that he was not their brother, right? He looked different. They hadn't seen him in over 10 years. They didn't recognize him. He recognized them. They weren't trying to hide who they were. He tried it. He tried it out. But he realized that it didn't work. He couldn't live his life weeping constantly in their presence, knowing that they are his brothers and not letting them know, and so he has to reveal it to them. Joseph says, "I am Joseph." And his first question is my father still living? He wants to know if dad is still around, if he can send dad the good news that he's still alive. And then at the end of the story, the part that Kathy read for us earlier, Joseph says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You get the sense by the end of the story that Joseph has reconciled with his past. He's forgiven his brothers. He's going to give them what they need. He's acknowledged God's hand in the whole process. He tells them not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. Now, the brothers, how do they respond throughout the story? Back to chapter 42, where Joseph was weeping, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." They didn't know how right they were. But they're paranoid, right? That what they've done to their brother is somehow affecting them. They have no idea that Joseph is standing right before them. But they're paranoid that this is like coming back to haunt them, that they're being cursed for what they did. Chapter 45, right after Joseph reveals himself. "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Terrified. Just like Jacob was terrified when Esau came coming after not seeing him for many years because he knew he had done something wrong and he was afraid, constantly afraid of the comeuppance, of the other shoe to drop, right? How many of us live paralyzed in fear that something we've done in our past is going to catch up with us on some metaphysical level or a practical level? Oh. And then at the end, chapter 50, again, what Kathy read for us, this is their thought at the end of the story when they're coming to Joseph. Again, you know, they've hugged it out. They've seen him weep in front of them. He's offered his forgiveness. And here's what they say. What if Joseph holds a grudge? They're still thinking, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they send word to Joseph saying, "A lie. Your father left these instructions before he died." So they're making up words that dad said. Okay? They're continuing the family tradition of lying and deceiving. "This is what you are to say to Joseph." These are the words that they wrote, that they composed and put in their father's mouth. "I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. It doesn't say whether he wept because he believed that these were the words of his father or because they still didn't believe that he forgave him. Either way, he weeps. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves." He's already forgiven them. He's trying to forgive them. They don't know any other way. Again, Joseph tried on the family scripts. He tried out the deceit. He tried pretending that he wasn't Joseph. He tried sending Benjamin out with the Pharaoh's great silver cup and framing him for stealing. Right? He tried like doing all the deceptive stuff, but in the end he realized, I just need to forgive my brothers. So what are the family scripts that we have? Our family histories may have lying, brothers cut off, favoritism. We may have the same things that Joseph has in his story, but what is our family script regarding money? What is our family script regarding conflict? How do we do conflict or not do conflict in our family? How do we talk about sexuality and relationships in our family? How do we deal with grief and loss? How do we deal with emotions? Is family valuable in our family? Or are we just kind of each their own? What is our attitude towards other cultures in our family, to people who are a little different than us? What are our definitions of success in our family? Wait, whether we realize it or not, We have scripts running through our minds. And again, sometimes we got fed great, wonderful wisdom. Right? I'm not saying change everything. I'm saying question everything. What is it? What's the script? What do I believe about money, conflict? Like what? And it couldn't be, it may not be that you were taught how to handle conflict a certain way, but just that the way your family handled conflict is the way you're going to handle conflict, right? So when dad got mad, right, he got a belt out. Or when dad got mad, he locked himself in the room and just yelled into a pillow, right? I mean, who knows whatever the family system was like. Or when we had a conflict in our family, my dad and my aunt didn't talk to each other for 15 years, right? What is it? What is our family script? Off the top of your head, you may not be able to figure all that stuff out. It takes work. It takes time. What I've included in your bulletins this morning is something called a genogram. And I just want you to do one thing on that today, because we're not going to take the time to fill this out this morning. This is a tool that if you want to use it and if you want to dig into this going backward in order to go forward. So there's a, on the bottom, there's a line, right? The bottom of your little diagram, there's a line. You can write your own name along that bottom line. The bottom line. Yeah, the bottom one. I'm trying to be specific. This one here.
Oh, well, there's a bottom line down here.
Yeah, right here. This one. This line right here that I'm pointing to. The bottom of the diagram itself. No, that's fine. I should have had one with me. I thought I did, but I don't. So you put your own name there, and then the square above you, right above you, is your dad, and the circle above you is your mom. You can write their names there. And then up above them is their moms and dads.
The square is the dad, around the mom.
Yeah, you can do it either way, but... That's right. So it's basically you, your parents, and your grandparents. That's what you should have if you, like every shape there represents a person. There's a little key on the genogram where you can use marks to identify certain things. If you identify, you can add siblings, aunts and uncles, and all that sort of stuff in there as well. You can do this however you want. There's no certain right way to do it. The point is it's a tool for you to explore your own family, right? And in exploring your own family and exploring maybe what there are earthquake events, I believe, is one of the categories in the bottom corner. Earthquake events, things that really shaped and changed the way things were in your family. You can write down those sort of things and explore. And just getting it down on paper can be really helpful in helping you see, oh, maybe for the first time a light bulb comes on. It's like, oh, that's why mom does that. Or that's why I do that. That's going to be the most helpful information when you figure out why your responses are to do certain things. I always use the genogram when I do premarital counseling. I have each person in the couple fill out a genogram and talk about their own family dynamics, because that's the hardest part of like the first 5 to 50 years of marriage, depending on how well you work at it, is dealing with your in-laws and those relationships and those dynamics and expectations and all that. but it's not just helpful for that. It's helpful for anybody. Not on me, but I'm sure there's extra bulletins back there with each one has one in there. I'm just introducing it. You can take it home. You can fill it out. I just wanted you to get the names on there so you know what to do. If you'd like to use that as a tool to dig into your own family. But I just want to quickly, as we end, point out a few steps going forward that are rooted in Joseph's story, because it is such a great story. Obviously, he, his parents, his grandparents, and his great-grandparents are all celebrated as saints, and yet they had all this brokenness that Joseph and his generation needed to work through. One of the keys is that Joseph saw God at work in everything that had happened in his own life. He saw God's hand at work. Surely God was at work the whole time. You saw it for evil. God intended it for good. So when we look into our past, I promise God is at work. It may feel godless and broken and empty, but God is at work. We can see it. Joseph felt and worked through his powerful emotions. Right? A lot of weeping for Joseph. Not a lot of weeping for his brothers, who just seemed to keep on going and doing the same mistakes and living into the same problems. It doesn't mean we're weeping all the time, but feeling and working through emotions, like for some people, feeling an emotion is like an alien has invaded my body, right? Like, what is this thing that I'm experiencing? It's like the Grinch experiencing his first tear. And your heart grew 3 sizes that day, right? For some people, it just like emotional language doesn't resonate with you, but emotions still affect you, everybody. Feeling and working through our emotions. Some people just are a ball of emotions all the time, right? And those need to be worked through as well. Joseph rewrote his family script. Again, this is not to dishonor our families. That's not what it is, right? It can feel that way. But what does need to be rewritten in the script? We don't want to just live the script that's been handed to us. We want to be intentional. Maybe we keep 90% of it, but have we thought about it, about why we're keeping it? And Joseph partnered with God to gather food for a hungry nation. I mean, just think about what came out of this. There were 7 years of famine in the nation of Egypt. 7 years of famine. If Joseph hadn't partnered with God to gather up extra food for 7 years, how many people would have starved? The most vulnerable would have died. I mean, partnering with God. See, we're talking about going back in order to go forward. This is the sort of thing that we can do. We can accomplish great things with God when we reconcile with our pasts. Because then we're not enslaved. Remember what I said? Sometimes we don't think about the past because we don't want to live in the past. But we're already living in the past if we're not thinking about the past. We got to go back in order to go forward. God wants to partner with us to do amazing things. It may not be gathering food for an entire hungry nation, but I bet feeding the hungry may be part of it. Doing our jobs with a little bit more grace and grit may be part of it. Having a marriage that is loving and caring and works through conflict and is okay with being in hard things, right? That may be part of it. A lot of things that may come up when we're willing to go back. And then as the Holy Spirit moves us forward. So remember, this is one piece of the journey of emotional healthy spirituality. We're going to continue on this pathway throughout Lent, but may God continue to work in your heart and in your life as you think about how your past is informing your present and will inform your future. Let's pray. Gracious God, each one of us has a story, has a history. And we know that your hand has been at work in all of it. We know that even what was intended for bad or evil, you can use for good. That you can somehow redeem and restore. So Lord, redeem and restore us. Give us the courage to go back in order that we might go forward. And may your Spirit lead us forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.